Well, good morning, church. The name of this series that we're diving into right now is called Tune My Heart, Psalms That Reach Toward Renewal. Some of you were here for the craziest psalm series I've ever seen or been a part of in any of the churches I've been in. Pastor, this is back in the day, Pastor David Platt pulled me and Jim Shaddix into his office and said, so we're going to do a series called An Immersion in the Psalms. And what that meant is for multiple weeks, all of our three gatherings, there would be a different psalm at each one of the gatherings. So we would be preaching through many, many different psalms. The hitch was if Jim and David were out of town, I had to preach three different psalms in the three services on that Sunday and vice versa. So whoever was here, if the others were traveling for the summer, had to preach three different psalms, one in each of the different gatherings. And that ended up being overflow to produce the content of this psalm's commentary, Christ-centered exposition, exalting Jesus in Psalm 51 through 100. So if you were here, how many of you were here back in 2014 for that? Okay, so some of you were here for the immersive experience in the Psalms. You may or may not have noticed that during that immersion, we happened to be between Psalm 51 and 100, so that as was our assignment. But I was deeply encouraged by that immersive experience in the book of Psalms, deeply encouraged when I was hearing the messages and when I was working and studying the Psalms. The book of Psalms is a unique gift of grace. So a number of notable theologians, scholars, pastors from church history give unique credit to the Psalms for the ministry that comes out of this book as divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. The great Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the martyr under the Nazi regime in the 1940s, Bonhoeffer said it this way, "Whenever the Psalter is abandoned, an incomparable treasure is lost to the Christian church. With its recovery will come unexpected power." Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, called the book of Psalms the whole Bible in miniature. So the entire content and story of the scriptures is packed in poetic form into 150 psalms. Few Christians have influenced the way the church talks and thinks about God more than Aurelius Augustine, the great 4th century theologian. Augustine was a prodigious writer, and he wrote many massive volumes that have been a gift to the church over the years. His Augustine's Confessions, The City of God, these are huge volumes. Augustine's longest volume was his verse-by-verse commentary on the book of Psalms, some 3,000 pages of deep engagement with the book of Psalms. And Augustine so loved the book of Psalms that in his 10 days leading up to his death, he was gravely ill. And for those 10 days, he asked his friends to write his favorite psalms on the walls of the bedroom so that in the closing days of his life, he could read them in fellowship with God and prepare to meet the God who had introduced himself through the book of Psalms. Most compelling of all, Jesus Christ, as he was dying, had on his lips words from the Psalms. Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Psalm 31 were some of the last words of Jesus that he spoke from the cross. So Psalms is a uniquely wonderful book. It is a gift of God's grace to believers. Think about it this way. Psalms is the one book of the Bible written to God. And so the book of Psalms is uniquely there to foster your communion with God, to enable you to talk to God in ways that deepen your relationship with God. If you want to tune your heart, that's the name of the series, if you want to tune your heart for the worship of God, what you need is the book of Psalms. And so I hope and pray as we dive into this for the next several weeks that this study is going to be nothing short of transformational for your life as a Christian. And so with that said, let's dive into Psalm chapter 30. I'll start reading in verse 1. David writes, "I will exalt you, Lord, because you have lifted me up and have not allowed my enemies to triumph over me. Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. Lord, you brought me up from Sheol. You spared me from among those going down to the pit. Sing to the Lord, you his faithful ones, and praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor a lifetime. Weeping may stay overnight, but there is joy in the morning. When I was secure, I said, I will never be shaken. Lord, when you showed your favor, you made me stand like a strong mountain. When you hid your face, I was terrified. Lord, I called to you. I sought favor from my Lord. What gain is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your truth? Lord, listen and be gracious to me. Lord, be my helper. You turned my lament into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness so that I can sing to you and not be silent. Lord my God, I will praise you forever. So I wonder if you've ever been to a testimony night. This is something that churches, when I was growing up, churches would do this with some frequency, but there was one in my particular church tradition that was called the watch night service, and that meant this was the service where you would ring in the new year. The church would be together on New Year's Eve, and the gathering would go, it was a multi-hour event, and it would go all the way cross over past midnight, and then the gathering would end with a word of prayer. And there was a lot of singing, there was a lot of worship and praise, but there was also an open mic. So people were invited, people from the church were invited to come up to the microphone in between the songs and share what God has done for you. Things, looking on this past year at the Watch Night service, looking on this past year, what has God done for you this year? And for many of the testimony nights, this is late 80s, early 90s, there was a rousing, not theologically sophisticated, but rousing nonetheless, song that was used on watch night services, and it was called Look What the Lord Has Done. And so there would be two or three testimonies that were shared, open mic, and then we would bundle those, and then after that, my mom would be on the Hammond B3, and we would go back into another version of Look What the Lord Has Done, and we'd sing it, and then we'd modulate, sing it again, and then three more testimonies, modulate, bump it up, do it again. So Look What the Lord Has Done, we would sing it quite a lot as the night wore on. But the wonderful thing, if you've ever been to a testimony night, is you've noticed that the testimonies, the stories of God's grace could often be very emotionally moving, powerful testimonies. People would talk about their salvation, how they had come to faith that year, and they would tell the story of how that happened. And the church was always like ready to say amen. They were affirming you the whole way as you were sharing your story. People would say in our church in New Orleans, they would tell us on watch night service how long they had been sober. And people would just shout and they would clap and they would rejoice with you. There was a spirit of joy in the room. There was a spirit of thanksgiving in the room. There was no sermon, watch night service. All the testimonies, the only thing that the testimonies had in common, because they were widely diverse in the kinds of stories that were told, but the one thing that they all had in common is people having deep and profound and life-changing experiences with God. And if you paused, if you were up there on the open mic sharing the story, and if you paused and said, God is good, it's like the whole church knew what they were supposed to say all the time. It was guaranteed. It was like this built-in liturgy. If you said God is good, the whole church knew what to say all the time. God is good. Psalm 30 is a transcript of a 3,000-year-old watch night service. A testimony night that happened in ancient Israel, and it was so lit that we're still reading about it 3,000 years later. Individual testimony when David gets up and he grabs the mic and he says, I have to tell you what the Lord has done. And the church responds, and we'll see that in various ways as this psalm unfolds. The testimony begins with declaration. Declaration. So, the psalms, 150 songs right slap dab in the middle of your Bible, the psalms, they don't all sound the same. There's marvelous variety to the sound of the psalms. There are genre of psalms that have their own kind of trademark features, where if it's a lament psalm, you're going to find these features in all the lament psalms. If it's a royal psalm or an enthronement psalm or a hymn of praise or an imprecatory psalm, there's these features that match those classifications of different psalms. And then there are many of the psalms don't fit into one box. So it might be classically a hymn of praise, but it also reaches over and borrows an element from some other style of psalm. And so as for Psalm 30, it could be classified as a psalm of grateful praise. So it has the elements of what's known as thanksgiving psalms, but it also has elements of those that are known as hymns of praise psalms. Both occur in Psalm 30. And there's a format. There's an actual structure. You can see it. If you look down in your text, the structure goes something like this. So verse 1, he begins with a declaration of praise. Verse 2 and 3 is a thumbnail sketch of the whole testimony. So I'm just going to upfront tell you the quick story in verse 2 and 3. And then there's a praise break in verse 4 and 5 where the individual praise of David rolls over into the corporate praise of the people of God. That's basically David turning around and saying, y'all better sing. Like, y'all join in with me. I've been singing, but y'all need to join in. Verse 4 and 5. And then verse 6 through 11 is the backstory. And this is when David sits everybody down and he says, I want to tell you more. There's back the details of the crisis, details of how the singer responded to the crisis and the deliverance of God in the midst of it. And then it closes where it began in verse 12 with a commitment to praise. So here's what thanksgiving psalms like Psalm 30 say to us. They remind us, if you're taking notes, we come alive when we center our life on the praise of God. You see, right out of the gate, the first words of Psalm 30 are, I will exalt you, Lord. Opening words of David's testimony on testimony night. But notice, it's actually the way that this psalm both begins and ends. So the first words of Psalm 30 are, verse 1, I will exalt you, Lord. And the last words are, Lord my God, I will praise you forever. So it's bookended with praise. That's why it has this hymns of praise kind of feel to it. It starts with, I will exalt you. It ends with, I will praise you forever. And there's a lot of talk today about seeking to discover the healthiest version of myself. In a Christian worldview, the healthiest version of you is your heart tuned up for grateful praise, unceasing worship to God. Grateful praise for his goodness, grateful praise for his salvation of your life through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Grateful praise for the power of the Holy Spirit that keeps and guards you and comforts you. Grateful praise to God for his goodness that marks every season of your life. That's you thriving. That's you flourishing. I wonder how many people here in this room, not asking for a show of hands, have been in for a chiropractic adjustment. I had my first one about 5 years ago. Something was going on with my shoulder, and I went in, and he started touching all the things that weren't my shoulder. And he's like, you know, there's a bunch of other stuff that's going on here. And he starts turning me this way, and pop goes this, and snap goes that. And I walked out right as rain. It was like I did not know how much I needed to hear the snap, crackle, pop that I was hearing for about an hour while I was under his fists and stuff, right? What's this series? This series basically is you and me coming to Psalms for an alignment. the best chiropractor in the Bible is the book of Psalms. It knows how to align you. It knows how to adjust your life. Psalm 30 is an alignment psalm. And something's going to go pop here, and something's going to go snap there, and you're going to be right as rain. And then you're going to need it again, right? Because we have this way of drifting out of alignment over and over. And the psalms are here for you to snap everything back into place, right? It opens with, I will exalt you. It closes with, I will praise you. It's a life of worship. So consider, think about this, one day lived in praise. Now think about Psalm 30, verse 1 and verse 12 as your Monday, as your day tomorrow. Tomorrow begins, verse 1, I will exalt you. Tomorrow ends, you put your head on the pillow, I will praise you forever. That's the good life. That is the way of thriving. That is spiritual flourishing. Now zoom further out. Consider one day lived in praise, But consider now one whole life lived in praise. And there's a sense in which verse 1 and verse 12 is meant to be a picture of the whole Christian life, from the day you met Jesus to the day you see Jesus, from your conversion to your glorification. On the day of your conversion, the Spirit gives you a new heart and enables you to say, I will exalt you. From here on, it's not about me. From here on, it's all about you. And then you breathe your last breath as a Christian and you say, and now I'll get to praise you forever. That's the life of faith. Stem to stern, verse 1 and verse 12. The Puritans were famous for saying that the essence of the Christian life is to live, Latin phrase, coram Deo, meaning all of life is lived before the face of God, is lived with a conscious sense of the presence of God. We are made to worship. We are made to come alive in the context of unceasing praise given to God. In the 1600s, the Westminster Shorter Catechism was penned, and it was penned because the church in many different places had just received, in the last 50 to 100 years, depending on where you lived, had just received copies of the Bible in a language that they could read themselves. And so the Westminster divines, the pastors and theologians, they said, let's write up a catechism that will help give the Bible to people who are just getting their bearings. They're just finding their feet with understanding this Bible. And so they would ask a series of questions and they would answer those questions with deeply Bible-inspired truth. So the first question that they asked was, what is the chief end of man? What is man's primary purpose? And the answer to that first catechism question is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You are made to come alive in worship, daily worship, whole life worship, all of life worship. But notice, David's declaration of praise is the first word of his testimony on testimony night, but it's not the first cause of his praise. He says, you see the language there, I will exalt you because. So there's something upstream of David's, I will exalt you. Our praise, this is how it is in your notes if you're taking notes, our praise is a grateful response to God's saving grace, which is where the renewal really begins. The renewal really begins with God's saving grace, and then we respond with, I will exalt you, I will live for your praise. In other words, Psalm 30 isn't asking you to kickstart your own personal revival, kickstart your own spiritual renewal. David says, I will exalt you, Lord, because you've done two things. You have lifted me up, and you have not allowed my enemies to triumph over me. And that language of you have lifted me up, it means to draw up. It's like it's used of when you draw water out of a well with a bucket, you lift it up, you draw it up and out. And David says, that's my story. I've been drawn up and out of what? Verse 3, from among the dead. I was as good as gone, and God lifted me up. He drew me out of a place of deep darkness, a place of death. Understand this morning, Christian, where we're situated, if you've put your trust in Jesus, if you've repented and turned from your sin, your story, if we had testimony night tonight, your story is a death to life story. Darkness to light, lost to found, death to life. That's your story. If you're in Christ, that's where your testimony began. Jesus died for my sins. Jesus took the death and the judgment and the punishment that I deserved in his body on the cross. Jesus was buried in the darkness where I should have been buried. He was numbered among the dead. He was counted among those who had gone to Sheol. And Jesus was raised up. He was lifted up out of death. God raised him to a position of ascendancy where, having conquered all of his enemies no longer triumphing over him. That's why scripture, when it talks about Jesus Christ as exalted to God's right hand, it says all of his enemies have been made his footstool. That's the picture. That's the story that's going on here. So when you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, You are united to the story of Jesus. You're united to his death. That's what baptism is. It's what Judah was doing, telling the story of when you went down in death with Christ by faith, and Jesus didn't stay in the ground, right? That's why we don't leave you underwater. It's great news, right? You go down in death because that's half the picture, but you don't stay there because it's only half the picture. So you come up, and that's when you hear people all around you from the church screaming and making noise because of the celebration that death didn't end with death. Death ended in life. It's glorious truth. Now, was your salvation, your trust in Jesus, your baptism, the end of the story? No. It's the beginning of the story. It's not the end of the experience that you have of the mercies of God. It's the beginning. There are new mercies for you tomorrow morning. There's new mercies every morning. New acts of rescue, new acts of God's sustaining power, new acts of his keeping grace, new acts of his comfort, all at just the right time. You're going to have, Lord willing, Psalm 30 moments dotted through the rest of your Christian existence. If tonight was testimony night, some of you would have recent stories. Some of you would grab the mic and say, I faced trials so hard this year, I'm telling you, I almost lost my faith. It was touch and go there for a minute. I almost lost my faith. Or some of you would grab the mic and say, sin sank its hooks so deeply in my life and it pulled me under and I was powerless to fight against it. But God drew me up out from underneath the waters. And if we did this right, the rest of the congregation would be shouting amen. So two phrases from my childhood upbringing in New Orleans and in our particular church tradition that might confuse non-locals. So one of them is, when you're standing right there and somebody from New Orleans says, where you at? If you say I'm right here, that's the wrong answer. Because they're not asking for your location. They're actually asking how you're doing. Where you at means how are you doing. The other thing that can be confusing is if you're singing a special on Sunday morning, which I should probably pause here and explain what a special is. Back in the day, old school church, right? You would oftentimes, after the time of singing where everybody sang together in worship, there would be somebody who would stand up here in the middle of the stage and they would usually have the microphone cord in their hand and they would be fidgeting with the mic cord as they're setting up the song. Then they would cue the soundboard and then they would begin to sing, you know, thank you for giving to the Lord or whatever, upon this rock or whatever it might have been, and they would sing the special. Well, so another thing that could be confusing to non-locals is if you're singing a special on a Sunday morning and somebody stands up in church and says, you better sing. Now, if they say you better sing and you said, I am singing, that's the wrong answer. Because what you're supposed to say is, well, you're not supposed to say anything. What you're supposed to do is keep singing, right? In other words, that you better sing is I'm urging you on, right? Maybe get a little bit louder because we're feeling it out here. You better sing. And I think there's a sense in which in the early goings of Psalm 30, the church, the congregation is saying, David, you better sing. And then David turns around in verse 4 and he says, y'all better sing with me. And there's this praise break. The whole congregation is invited to join in the song. And it's basically, look what the Lord has done, is right there in verse 4 and verse 5. And the music then comes down in verse 6. David seats everybody, dabs his forehead, and he says, I didn't tell you the whole story. And then we move from declaration to disorientation. Verse 6. David gives the backstory. He says, so here's how it went down, literally how it went down. Verse 6, when I was secure, I said, I will never be shaken. Famous last words, spiritual complacency. You remember Peter, for example, I will never deny you. I think of times in the Bible where people move from humble trust in God to self-reliance. And it can happen so quickly. Think about times in your own life, my own life, when complacency sets in and we think we're on top of the world. I think the struggle with this area is actually over. The problem is we easily slip into false confidence. The great pastor John Newton used to say it this way: when faith and knowledge are in their infancy, so this is right when you become a believer, you are an infant. It's a great picture. And when faith and knowledge are in their infancy, God surrounds us with sensible comforts suited to the weakness of faith. But when faith and knowledge have grown, he proves and exercises them by changes and trials and calls us to live more directly upon his power and promises. It's kind of like if you're actually teaching a toddler to walk. Maybe it's your toddler, maybe it's your niece or nephew, and you're teaching the toddler to walk, and it seems like today's the day. Toddler, I think, is gonna do this today. And what you typically will do is you clear the floor. If there are toys on the floor, the toddler's not gonna be able to dance around those toys. The toddler's doing one thing: try to stay vertical. Right now, later on, when toddlers used to running around, then they can dodge things, and the dog comes running down the hall or running into the living room, toddler can stop and maybe even jump over the dog, right? That's later on, but for today, clear the floor. Toddler's just trying to take the early steps. And Newton says, that's kind of what happens. It's like God puts bubble wrap around your life the moment you become a believer. He says, there's a lot of weakness here. I don't want you to crash and burn. And so I'm gonna create sensible comforts suited to the weakness of your faith. And then there's a coming of age story, right? There are challenges in days to come. In verse 7, he talks about this challenge. When you showed your favor, you made me stand like a strong mountain. When you hid your face, I was terrified. There's a great hymn that the church has sung for centuries. When darkness hides his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. That song is giving expression to something many Christians experience, which is that moment where sort of dark clouds intervene and block the sun of God's warmth and favor over our lives. And we feel like he's a million miles away. We feel like there's a dial tone on the other end of the phone and God is not answering. Psalms are so realistic. It's such a gift. It's so much realism shot through here. Have you ever felt your world wrapped in favor and then suddenly wrapped in fear? Some of us here have known from the inside the whiplash of verses 6 and 7. I was secure. Everything was going my way. My mountain was strong. There was a sense, a conscious sense of the favor and goodness of God in my life. And then suddenly I'm in a tailspin. I don't know which way is up. My world is wrapped in fear. And here's what's so instructive about the Psalms and about Psalm 34 is David gets overcome. He is in an all-out tailspin, but his microphone is still hot. And you get to hear what David is saying to God on his way down. If you've ever seen a sports documentary, some of the great moments of the great sports documentaries will bring you to a key game where the team you're supposed to be pulling for, a legendary team, is losing. It's not looking good at all. And so they call a desperation timeout. And in these moments, as you're watching the documentary, there's a microphone close enough to the off-court timeout that you can actually hear the players talking to each other. You can hear what the coach is saying to the players in the desperation timeout. And that's kind of what's going on in verse 9. David is in the gutter. He is falling and falling fast, and his mic is still on. And he says, I cried out to God from the midst of the funk I was in verse 8. And you actually get to hear and read the transcript of what he said on the way down in verse 9. What gain is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Is the dust gonna praise you? Will it declare your truth? And then he says, Lord, I need you to listen to me. Lord, be gracious to me. Lord, be my helper. It's getting real, right? These verses incorporate elements. So this is a praise psalm that's reaching over into lament psalms and borrowing something for a second. When David's telling this part of his story, he's reaching into the lament genre. And what do we learn? What do we do in the face of entangling sins and disorienting trials? And the answer is, call out. David is on his way down, and you just hear his voice trailing as he falls, calling out. I called out, verse 8. I sought favor from the Lord. Verse 10, Lord, listen, be gracious, Lord, be my helper. If you find yourself this morning at the end of your rope, you have a God who hears and is gracious and who helps. You think about how the arrow of God's revelation is progressively flying toward the New Testament, and it's getting clearer and clearer and clearer who God is. Namely, God is triune. He doesn't become triune in the book of Matthew chapter 1. He has always been triune, but that becomes increasingly clear as we get to the New Testament. And you think about the unique ways in which God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit bring ministry into the life of believers. And it almost pivots right around these three words: listening, grace, and help. The Father, so often in Scripture, is the one who listens. Jesus, when he taught his disciples to pray, opening words, our Father. Why? Because the Father hears you when you pray. The Son is so often associated with the revealing of God's grace into our lives. The Son who absorbs in his sacrifice God's punishment that we deserve, and he turns, by his sacrifice, he turns what was a throne of judgment into a throne of grace. Now we can go to that throne of grace and to the one who sits on it, namely Jesus, and find grace and find help in our time of need. And the Spirit so often is referred to as the one who helps. The helper has come, the paraclete, the comforter, the counselor has come. So we don't know exactly what form the answer to David's prayer comes in. In verse 2, when he's summarizing the whole story there up top, he said, I cried to you for help and you healed me. So some interpreters think that David is speaking about a serious illness that befell him at some point in his life, and it was not looking good. The story of Hezekiah goes the same exact direction. Hezekiah is right at death's door, and he cries out to God, and God extends his life. It's a prayer for healing, and God brings healing. Sometimes the term healing literally just means healing. It means actual physical, miraculous power to restore health. Maybe it's that. But then the term healing in Scripture can often signify a deeper blessing. So hope or peace that surpasses understanding while we're still in the midst of it, or a new infusion of joy after a long season of drought. So we sing a song here often here at Brook Hills, and it's a testimony night type song. I was hopeless. I knew I was lost. Death and darkness, very Psalm 30-like. Death and darkness were my only song. I needed someone to come rescue me. Then mercy heard my plea. That's testimony night music. The point is, David cried out and God answered. And so we move from declaration to disorientation, finally to celebration. I think the celebration hits right in the middle of this psalm intentionally and right at the end of the psalm. The two climactic points in the psalm. Look at verse 4. Sing to the Lord. That's David inviting everybody to join in. Sing to the Lord, you his faithful ones. Praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor a lifetime. Weeping, notice the personification. Weeping may stay overnight. It's like a house guest. But there's joy in the morning. And now in verse 11, we come full circle. You see verse 11. You turned my lament or my mourning into dancing. You removed my sackcloth. That's what you wear when your world falls apart. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. Beautiful. So that I can sing to you and not be silent. Lord my God, I will praise you forever. So why does Psalm 30 become a psalm that's reaching toward renewal? It's because this is a psalm of reversals. So you see these pairs. They're paired up throughout this psalm, and they're pairs with absolutely striking contrast, 180 contrast from one to the other. And they're located primarily in the middle of the psalm and at the end of the psalm. So they fall under a few different categories of imagery. So the imagery of a new demeanor, verse 11, mourning turned into dancing. The imagery of new clothes in verse 11, previously clothed in sackcloth, now clothed in gladness. The imagery of a new spiritual experience. Verse 5, a momentary sense of God's anger is replaced by an enduring sense of God's favor. The imagery of a new house guest. In verse 5, weeping is personified. It's like you invite someone into the house and it turns out to be someone named Weeping, and weeping stays over. It stays in the guest room and weeping endures for the night. And then in the morning, who comes out of the guest room? Joy. Weeping was here last night, but joy walks out in the morning, a new house guest, and then a new sound. Verse 12, silence gives way to singing. And I think in the wider trajectory of this psalm, it's not just about reversals, it's about resurrection. So from the 5th century, Psalm 30 became one of the most popular songs for the church to read on Easter Sunday. Because the story that David told at testimony night 3,000 years ago would be even better suited to David's greater son, Jesus Christ, who embodied and really gave voice to everything that's taking place in Psalm 30. He's the one who, like no other, cried to God for help in the midst of his anguish. He's the one who bore God's momentary anger so that he might then shower God's people with everlasting favor. Jesus is the one who's lifted out of Sheol, lifted out of the realm of the dead, those who are among the dead, and he was exalted over his enemies. God's favorite kinds of stories are twist endings, surprising reversals. Some of you have had a testimony night this year. Some of you, if we had testimony night tonight, you'd come ready. And maybe the story you would share would be a baptism story, your salvation story, like Judah did this morning. Maybe your story would be a healing story. Maybe your story would be 3 months sober or 6 months sober, a whole year not hooked on that thing that had me for so long. On the other hand, maybe your testimony tonight would be, I'm still in the midst of what was hard, and I'm still in the midst of this trial, but even in the valley, you are faithful. You're working for my good. Maybe that's the song that you would sing on testimony night tonight. A hymn was composed in the middle of the Civil War. And like this psalm and other psalms, it brings together the themes of past deliverance and future hope. And it went like this. My life goes on in endless song above earth's lamentations. I hear the real, though far off, hymn that hails a new creation. Above the tumult and the strife, I hear its music ringing. It sounds an echo in my soul. How can I keep from singing? What though my joys and comforts die, the Lord my Savior liveth. And though the darkness round me close, songs in the night he giveth. No storm can shake my inmost calm while to that rock I'm clinging. Since Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing? You know what I want for us as a church? What I pray for every week in some way or another is that every person in this church, from the oldest to the smallest children in this faith family, that you would have a transformative experience of God. That you would know him to be the one true, living, active, working, saving God. Not just a story from 20 years ago when you got saved, but an ongoing, regular activity of God and his grace in your life. Every year and every season, you would have a story to tell. If there's an open mic, I might be nervous about it, but I would have a story to tell. And as you told the story, you get to hear the rest of us say, you better sing. We are made for praise. We come alive in the context of unceasing worship. And Psalm 30 and a number of others that we're going to look at these coming weeks is renewal set to music. It's you finding your feet onto the path that leads to joy.